Well, we'll take our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. I was looking back through some old notes that I'd made years ago and was reminded that there had been an exhibition in Memphis back in the latter part of the 20th century. And along with another couple, Debbie and I made the trip to Memphis to see this display. It was a wonderful display of one of the former pharaohs of Egypt, Ramses the Great. And as we were there looking through this, it was brought to our attention that we have a number of wonderful things that help us understand what went on during those reigns. They've been rediscovered in some of the tombs that they had, and yet there's much that we don't know because those graves had been invaded and robbed and destroyed. And so things that might have been known about what life was like had been destroyed. And so the idea being that the grave robbers had spoiled it for us. And I think one of the themes that we see throughout the book of Philippians is this theme of joy. It's been called the epistle of joy. The various words and synonyms for that are used throughout this. And yet it seems that everywhere you turn in the letter, we find Paul telling us about joy and how his joy is there and how he wants them to be joyful. It's clear that that's there. And yet it's also clear that there are things that rob us of our joy. And if we're not on our guard, it will affect us. Now, I'm going to just read through the opening verses here. We're not going to cover all this today, of course. But did somebody else echo, of course, there? but we'll get that overview, and then we'll look at things more closely. So here we are, Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, and he's referring to all those credentials that he had as a rising star in Judaism. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things, not just those, all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish. One of the earlier translations said dung. D-U-N-G, dung. What is dung? You're driving down the road these days and you look on the side of the road and you say, well, the Amish have been here. Right? Their horses have been here. We're not going to get to this today, so I just want you to feel what Paul is saying here. I count all things as rubbish, as dung. Why, Paul? That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, here we are. One of the things that are joy robbers, that rob us of our joy, are circumstances in life. In fact, this isn't in the notes, but I found myself saying, aren't they? Circumstances that come our way. It's interesting. Paul is writing this around A.D. 64. He's as we know from past studies here, he's writing to this church there at Philippi, a major city in the community of Macedonia. There it's present-day Greece. But he himself is back in the city of Rome. He's been arrested. He's being chained to a Roman guard. They change the guards every so many hours, but 24/7, even though he's in his own rented house, he's chained to a Roman guard. In fact, part of the elite guard. And his case is in the Roman courts now. And it can go either way. It can go well for him, or it can go south, and it could be his time of execution. Well, that's not what happens. Eventually, we learn that he's released this time, and he gets out. But the last time I checked, the ACLU didn't send any lawyers to Paul's aid to help him out when he was there in prison. Isn't that interesting? In fact, he himself had no funds to pay for the rented house. I guess if it wasn't there, they'd just stick him in the prison with the rest of the guys. So he has to have funds for the house. He would have to have funds for his legal counsel, if he had any. These were some of his circumstances, okay? And I'm just taking that, I want to superimpose it on your life today just to ask you, what are some of the circumstances that have been your lot? Go back to chapter 1 for a minute. It's just, what's that bumper sticker, life happens? Isn't that one of the ones? You know, it does. In fact, I just needed a quick glance. I guess I didn't have COVID mind, because I looked at different ones of you, and I know different things that have happened in your life. And without embarrassing you, I'm not going to bring it up, but it's just like, See, our circumstances play a role in that. Here's another joy robber. It's people. When was the last time that a person or a group of people rained on your parade? What's that old adage? To love the world, to me, is no chore. It's loving my neighbor who lives next door. I can happily love somebody on the other side of the world because I don't have to deal with them. It's the people that are closest to me sometimes that I have the hardest time interacting with. And in Paul's case here in Romans chapter 1, we've seen this before, but let me just remind you, these experiences, these circumstances in life should have been being helped and augmented by the believers back at Rome. But what we found out was that there were two different groups in Rome. Some were on Paul's side, as it were, and others were trying to make his life more difficult. Remember what he said here? Look at verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard, the whole Roman Guard, and to the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, give most of the brethren the benefit of the doubt here. Within the believing community there in the city of Rome, Paul's presence was encouraging them. They understood what was going on. He's been arrested because he is the Lord's apostle, because of the gospel ultimately. They're on his side. But notice what he says in verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The gospel's going out, but there are two different motives on the part of these two groups for why it's going out. The former preach Christ, notice, from selfish ambition. He uses that same word when he comes into chapter 2, and he's appealing for unity within the brotherhood, within the church body. But there are some that are preaching Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter do it. The other group are doing it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. And Paul's response is a wonderful example to me and to each of us, isn't it? When people are making my life less than joyful, it's not a bed of roses, it's not a smooth path just because of what they're doing, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. This is the beginning of using that particular word, rejoicing. He's going to use it right through. I think it's some 9 times in this letter, and 5 of the times he commands it. So circumstances are a problem. People are a problem. And if you would think, well, Paul, how in the world could you talk about joy and being joyful and rejoicing in life when these things seem to be against you? How did you go about that? He would say, well, I'm glad you asked me that question. In fact, if you're still in chapter 1, he goes on to really give the common theme of his life. Now that he's been born again, it's not just because he's an apostle, though that's true, but he's saying, for to me to live, verse 21, is what? It's Christ. That's my focus in life. This is my purpose in life. You know, if our life here is just about living the however many years God gives me to live, and then I die and it's over and that's done, then the normal philosophy of the world is true. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. You get your, what do they call that, your bucket list out. What are the things you want to do before you leave this life? Okay, write them out. Get them. You'll start clicking them off. But if that's not all that life is about, it's not that doing special things in life is a problem. You understand? I'm not saying that. But if that's all life is about, then eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die, and that's it. I wish I could remember how it was phrased, but on one of the Romans' tombs, he wrote this as his epitaph: I was not, I am, I won't be. That's life. But if that's not right, if that way of thinking is actually wrong, if in fact, as the Bible tells us, and the only, by the way, it's only God's word that teaches us this, if I really am made in the image of God, of all of God's creation, I'm unique, I'm special, I have value in his eyes. In fact, my soul, when it is created, will not just live for the few years that I'm here, I'm going to live forever in one of two places. Paul understood that as clearly as anyone humanly could be. And he said, you know, as for me to live, it's Christ. And to die is gain. The other alternative, by the way, in chapter 2 is what some of the believers there at Rome, and all of us have to face this, were using for their life motto, though they wouldn't have said it this way. But verse 21 and chapter 2, Paul refers to one group of believers: for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. And he's referring to believers, by the way. See, really, we're in one of two camps, you understand. In one sense, in humanity, we're either in Christ or we're not. That's the division. But within Christendom, we are either following Christ, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, or, chapter 2, verse 21, I'm seeking my own, not the things which are Christ. See, Paul would say, look, my joy, you want to know how it is I'm handling these circumstances and how I'm, getting along with these disagreeable people. And by the way, don't we all have those in our life? Not just the circumstances, but there are some people you're happy to be able to greet from a distance. You know, they're either like porcupines. The closer you get, the more you get stuck, or you just really don't want to be with them. And Paul says, look, this is my focus. It's Christ. And if you're serious about making him first in your life, then it follows that the mind of Christ, chapter 2, we were like a bad storm system. California's had a few of those recently. Kind of parked over chapter 2 for weeks going now. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? Made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. Being made in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and was willing to go to the cross. And Paul said, look, this is the attitude that God wants us to have. It's the same attitude that was characteristic of Christ. And this is what he wants you to be. Isn't it interesting that in Antioch, they first began to call this group of people that initially they were following the way. They were followers of the way, but they started to call them Christians there. And we think it was a derogatory way. They're following some carpenter from Nazareth over a Jew of all things, and so they called them Christians. We think it was derogatory, and if that's the case, they were saying, "Well, you're just being little Christs, aren't you? That's what he did. Now you're gonna that's really sweet. You're gonna imitate him." But what they spoke derogatorily of is what they were striving to be. None of us ever gets perfectly there, do we? But that's where they were moving, and it was that group of people. Remember, in one of the Gentile cities, as Paul and the evangelistic team were there sharing Christ, they said, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here." It turned this great empire on its head. So what am I looking to today to change the way things are going? If we can just get the right guy in the White House, right? If we can just get the right representatives in Congress and the Senate, if we can just clean out the swamp, which, by the way, I personally think is there. If we could just get the UN to do something constructive for a change. See, Jesus was so way ahead of the game. And in recent weeks, my mind has been going back to those verses that he used to arrest me as a sophomore and then junior in high school. I made a profession of faith, but I just can't believe that I really was a believer. But there were these verses in his Sermon on the Mount. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, because tomorrow is going to take thought for itself. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. But what was Jesus saying when he said, seek first the kingdom of God? We could think on that for some time and talk about it, but understand that what he's saying is, and those who were together yesterday at Burl Jean's service, what is the problem that all of humanity is facing? There are lots of things that are out there, but the fundamental problem is sin. That's what has ruined an otherwise perfect creation, an otherwise innocent. Boy, don't you wonder what Adam and Eve looked like when they were made? We have people today that we hold up on pedestals. Boy, what a specimen. You wonder what the first created beings looked like. Eh? But when sin came into those otherwise innocent people, it not only spoiled them, it wrecked everything. And so are we moving for some solution here and now to rectify what's going on? No, what Jesus is saying is, you seek first his kingdom. What is the ultimate purpose of the kingdom? To have a king who will rule over his kingdom. And we're told that when the king comes and when he sets up his kingdom, he's going to right all wrongs. Sin is settled. It's removed. We have a new creation. The way it should have been will be. But right now we're still dealing in a fallen world. And so he says, occupy till I come. Have this mind in you. There's this whole aspect of humility of mind, of not doing things out of selfish ambition. That's what he was talking to the believers about there in chapter 2. And by the way, it's not just for the Lord Jesus. We look at that and we say, well, Jesus could do it because that's who he was. Well, he was the God-man. He had to choose, and he did do those things. But so did Paul. Not perfectly, once we get to the human level there, but Paul was a great example of that. He was the drink offering poured out, he calls himself, on the sacrifice and service of their faith. And as he's doing that, he says, that let this be an example. See, do it like this. But again, the believers back at Philippi who were struggling, there was disunity, they were having issues, to say, yeah, but Paul, you're you. I mean, you're an apostle. Come on. We're just Gentile believers here. And so he adds to the mix Timothy, part Jew, part Gentile. And then their own Epaphroditus, right? Here are the examples. See, this is what I want you to do. Follow this example. Go in this way. But now we're turning a corner in the book here in chapter 3. Paul wants us to be aware of the fact that there are some other things that can steal our joy as well. And let's try to take some of these in today. Here in these opening verses, look at them again. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We'll think about that more closely when we come back to it again. But I just want to underline some of the things that Paul is saying are joy robbers. We're thinking of the grave robbers that stole stuff from the Egyptian Pharaoh tombs. But here are joy robbers in our lives. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Here are one of the things that will steal our joy in these opening verses. I just reading those would have walked right past it. I'm thankful for those who were able to see it, but it's error. In particular, Paul is referring to false teachers. By the way, you understand, don't you? I hope you do, that it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe something, if what you're believing is only half true or completely wrong, it doesn't change the outcome, does it? And let me just explain at the outset that what Paul is specifically saying in these first verses could be summarized this way. Beware of the people. We sometimes refer to them as Judaizers. Beware of the people who teach you to trust in your own efforts, your own accomplishments, in order to gain God's favor. It seems that there were a group of Jews, and I'm struggling here because I wonder if these Jews were just straight out Jews, and they were like Paul was before he became a believer, wanting to destroy the work of Christ, or if they were Jews who were still confused about the place of the law in a believer's life. You can empathize, can you not, with those who came out of Judaism for centuries for generations. They've had God's revelation. This is how they have practiced the God-given faith. And now there's this huge change. I don't think any of us Gentiles can fully appreciate this, but try to. It seems that there were Jews who, during Paul's lifetime, would follow him from town to town and contradict what he taught. When I was a teenager back in Western Maryland, from time to time, the evangelical churches in the area would come together and they would bring special evangelists in. They would rent the fairgrounds and invite whosoever will to come, and they would have quite a shindig going on there. One of the people they invited was a fellow named Jack Van Impe. And if you name that, remember that person, one of the things that right away comes to my mind was he played an accordion. Very good at it, but he always played the flight of the bumblebee. And he was a good speaker. His testimony, in fact, how his father was brought to faith, and then it came into their family. It was a wonderful thing. But there was someone who would follow him who was convinced that, yes, you must place your faith and trust in Christ, but you also must be baptized. And the particular set of meetings that he was having there, this person bought full-page ads in our local newspaper challenging what he was doing. He would show up at these rallies, and he didn't interrupt his speaking. I don't believe that he did that, but afterwards he would go right, make a beeline right up. You know, they have the altar call and the rest. He'd go up there, but he was there to confront Jack Van Impe and challenge him with what he understood to be the truth, which is, yeah, you need to place your faith and trust in Christ, but you also have to be baptized. And if you're not baptized, you ain't saved, Bubba. Now, that's still embraced by some people today. I'll let the Lord decide, and you know, whether the faith is real in their lives. But what Paul preached, what the early church believed, what the church fathers taught, what the reformers rediscovered and brought around, is that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. And the key word that it's COVID brain. I'm sorry, I just lost it. But what I'm saying there is the word alone. If I were talking to, and I'm not slinging mud when I do this, if I were talking to a Roman Catholic who understood their scheme of things, and by the way, most of us as Protestants don't. If you would say they believe we're saved by works, you're not understanding what their official teaching is. But the long-term goal, as you listen to what is being taught in Catholicism, their works. And so the Reformer said, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the watershed issue. That's where the rub comes. And it's not what I do that brings God's declaration of my righteousness to me. It's by faith in Christ plus nothing else that I can do. That's the only thing that God looks at. In fact, let me confuse you a little bit today. I'm going to reverse. Are you with me? We're not only saved by faith alone, but we're also saved by works. But they're not our works. Somebody has to keep the law. Somebody has to do it perfectly, sinlessly. The God-man, Jesus Christ, did. And because he was sinless, when he died on the cross, he was the spotless Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. So God the Father, remember what we read in Romans 3 earlier? God can be both just and the justifier of those who believe. How can he be just in forgiving me? I've sinned. I'm guilty as charged. But he can keep justice in place because somebody paid for my sin. So it's paid for. And now the judge can turn to me and say, you're justified now. Your sin is removed and the righteousness of my son is at your account. That's a marvelous trend. You understand that when Luther finally started seeing that, he could never get over it. It was like the lights came on. It just was wonderful. And not, by the way, neither should we. So here we have these Jews who are following Paul, and they're saying, yes, well, faith is needed to be saved, but, you know, it depends where that word but lands. You know, Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about what it is that is universal for all of us as we come into this life. We're physically alive, we're spiritually dead. We're sinners. And there's no hope. We're dead spiritually. And then what's he say in verse 4? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive in Christ. So these Jews are following this saying, yes, you need to be saved and you need to place your faith and trust in Christ, but you also need to do something to keep the law that Moses had given us. Specifically, you need to be circumcised. And if you don't believe and be circumcised, you can't be saved. And so the more contemporary rendition of this is not just you must believe and be baptized, or believe and you fill in the blank, join the church, do this, do that. We have friends that are on the charismatic side of things, and I don't think they would say it this way, but essentially what it comes out is, unless you believe and have this particular gift or have these particular experiences, you're not a complete Christian. You know what Paul is saying in Colossians, he makes it so clear. We are complete in him. Somebody brought a pumpkin pie to the meal yesterday, and I was glad to dig into it and have a piece of it. It's very good. Okay. Eyes are looking around. So, before that piece was taken out, it was a complete pie. But when the piece came out, it's incomplete. Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you been born again? God looks at you and says, you are complete. There's nothing else that needs to come into your life for me to look at you and say, now she's got it together. It's all about him. You understand? It's all about him. It's not about me. It's not about you. And on the one hand, that robs me of all of my selfish, foolish pride that wants to somehow add to it, and it also robs Satan and false teaching of making me think I've got to do something else for God. No, his service is he wants me to see as that first hymn we sang, second hymn actually, Jesus paid it all. And when that settles in, I'm free. It is such a relief. I'm done. I'm in. You know, I don't have to have the special handshake. I don't have to do all this stuff. No, I'm in. Not because of me, but because of him. And so Paul says, look, in light of that, he says, you need to be aware. chapter 3, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Paul is naming, and I think all three of these names are meant for the same group of people. We've all seen those signs, beware of dogs. I was reminded between my seminary, or excuse me, Bible college and seminary, I took a year off, and it was the Jimmy Carter years, and the economy was going south, and it was hard to find jobs. I had worked with two uncles helping build my parents' home, but things were tough. And the only job I could find was selling Electrolux vacuum cleaners, which I laugh at myself even thinking about. Some of you are laughing. Thanks very much. You know how I look like your regular salesman, right? And by the way, that was the only thing that was there. I had to do it. I wasn't going to sit around. And so, but even in that, I'm not a salesman. But even in that, here I want you to know this part too. God was pleased to do things in the process, just being obedient. I'm going to find some job to bless it. There were some miracle sales. I mean, I just don't have any other way to tell you. They were just miracles. And one particular day, I drove a little Pinto, no air conditioning, and it's middle of the summer, and I'm going down this place in Maryland. I'd never been down this back road, and came by this really nice house, long driveway going upright, and I thought, big house, they must have money, they can buy one of these. So I pulled in to this thing, and as I'm getting a few things had together, I looked up. I'd never seen a Rottweiler before. This thing was on steroids. It was the biggest dog I'd ever seen in my life. And I might as well have seen a bear in Alaska. And I hear coming out of the back of the house, I hear this woman screaming, "Don't get out of your car." The lady, "Don't worry. I can obey this instruction." And it's interesting, by the way, just kind of a side note, she said, "That dog loves kids. Has them for dessert, he loved kids." And he said, "They can take his food, they can try to ride him, and he's great with them. But if a stranger comes on this property, beware." And he knows where his boundaries are. "We don't have electric fences up. This is my place. You don't come on my place." So there we are. And she didn't buy it, by the way. I know you're waiting to hear the answer to that. So beware of dogs. In my Bible, beside this instruction, I've written the word two-legged. Paul's not telling them beware of the four-legged dogs that were all through the world then. It's the two-legged dogs. And it's interesting, isn't it? It was common for Jews to be so proud of the fact that God had chosen them to be his special messengers to the world. And by the way, this isn't just picking on Jews. This is human. I look back, again, recently, thinking of things for which I was proud of in my own life. And what silliness. What wickedness. But they said, "Look, we're Jews. God chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we are his people, and he's given this word to us. And we have the special revelation, and the rest of you Gentiles," they might have said it depending on who the Gentile was they were with, but when they were in their own company, Gentiles were dogs. And Paul's turned the table, hasn't he? He's saying, you want to know who the real dogs are? It's those who are telling you that it's not by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's them. In fact, let me just quickly add, beware of evil workers. See, the moment you try to make what you do of value in your faith and sanctification, you're not just muddying the waters. You're adding to the work of Christ. That's wickedness. You're an evil worker. And thirdly, they insisted, "Look, you've got to be circumcised according to the law of Moses." In reality, they were the King James Version says, the concision. They were mutilators of the flesh. The word circumcised, by the way, the etymology of the word goes to cutting around. You can hear that in that word, cutting around, and what was done to the male and setting them apart. And this term that Paul uses here, it means to cut down or to cut off. He's taking the very word that or the concept of circumcision that these Judaizers were saying, you know, you need to be circumcised as well. And he's saying, no, they're the ones that cut offers. Because these people got the gospel wrong and they were adding works to it. What had been given to the Jews as an outward sign of them being a part of God's people. And by the way, circumcision didn't save any Jew. Just like baptism doesn't save any Gentile. Right? The only thing that saves is faith. That's what Paul gets into Romans a little further, by the way, and saying, you know, they all Jews believed that Abraham was righteous, and so what did he have to boast about? Well, if it was by his good works, Paul says, that wasn't it. It was his faith. In fact, he goes on to say, well, you'll say, but yeah, then he was circumcised. Yes, well, let's see, when is it that God declares him to be righteous? Is it before or after his circumcision? And it's before. So circumcision was outward, but it was meant to be just an outward display of what was to be an inward change of the heart. And the reason they were to beware of these people who had made themselves out to be the possessors of God's truth, the chosen people, is found for us in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, we're going to stop with this morning, but get this straight. Why should they beware of those people? Paul says, because all of you, he's writing to Gentiles, all of you there at Philippi, if you have been genuinely born again, if God's Spirit has convicted you of sin, you now are trusting Christ for your salvation. If that is true of you, and by the way, he's writing, you understand, he's writing to them because these people are Philippi. They're trying to muddy the waters there. But Paul's saying, no, if you have been genuinely born again by God's Spirit, in fact, you are the true circumcision. Doesn't matter what you do in the outward part of your body, are you really born again? If that's true, then you are the true circumcision. The Jewish word referred to the Jews being God's chosen people, his covenant people, his special people. No, Paul says now, no, if you've genuinely been born again, that's who you are. The ones who are trying to unsettle the Philippians may have been physically, outwardly Jewish. They may have been physically outward circumcised. They prided themselves this way, but Paul says, no, they're wrong. In reality, you Gentiles, probably both Jews and Gentiles were there at Philippi. You've been genuinely born again. You're the new Israel. You're God's chosen people. You're wearing his name. And we rest in that. What's the more contemporary song we've sung on occasion here? In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my rock, my strength, my shield. But again, you understand, it goes back to him. It's all in him. For to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. So I'm either in or not. I'm either in Christ or I'm not. But then if I am born again, I'm either learning the mind of Christ. I'm putting aside the selfish ambition, the foolish conceit, which is an ongoing process in my life, I assume it is in yours as well, or it's all about me. Father, as we finish these thoughts today, we thank you for preserving your word for us. We thank you, Lord, for the wonder of this plan of salvation, when you could very justly have left our first parents and all succeeding generations to their own devices. We've made our bed, now go lie in it. That's what we would have done, but no, Lord, in your mercy and your grace, you came looking for them. You clothed them with the skins of those animals. You made a way for not only those on that side of the cross, but those on this side of the cross, to have sins forgiven, to be made right with you, to be justified in your sight, not by what we do or have done or will ever do, but by what your Son has done for us. And so we began this service, this time together, thinking that way we would finish now in the same regard, Lord, and we would pray that your truth would continue to go deeper and ever deeper into our minds and our hearts, that you would be pleased to change our lives. For such a time as this, Father, in our nation's history, you have us here right now. No matter what wishes we would have to have lived at another time in history, or thinking of some time in the future, we are here now by your design, by your providence, and we are called to follow you now. So we ask, Lord, that you would help us to get it clear in our minds and our hearts, and that we would walk well before you, first of all, but as we do that, as we're increasingly walking well before you, then we're walking well with each other as well. And we ask that you would do this now, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.